back on again? There we go. Thank you, Michael. God has truly shed his grace on our great country that we live in. There's no doubt about that, whether we know it or acknowledge it or not. That is a fact, and God has truly shed his grace on little tiny Flushing Bible Church, too, to have such talented people. Thank you for that, Michael. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. The title of our message today is Be on Guard. So Jesus is giving this kind of final admonition to his apostles here, and really to the people who will see this or hear this message from Jesus Christ, and will read it and understand it when they get to the tribulation period. They will, I believe, truly read these words and take them to heart. One of the points that I've tried to emphasize as we've made our way through this prophetic study or this study of the Olivet Discourse is how prophecy really applies to each and every one of our lives. Most people today, and in fact, a lot of the Christian church, don't learn about prophecy, kind of cast it aside, don't really care about it for a number of reasons, and one of those primary reasons, I believe, is because it causes division. And or at least that's the way that the thinking goes, is that, well, if we study prophecy, everybody disagrees on that, so all we're going to do is just divide people, and then everybody's going to want to leave the church. But in fact, truth always divides. That is an absolute fact, that you either fall on one side of truth or the other. You agree with it, or you don't agree with it. And in fact, Jesus Christ came to this earth for that very purpose. If you remember back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 49, he said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. That's what we're reading about or studying about here in the Olivet Discourse, is when Jesus cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, the father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And that's because truth divides. You either agree with what Jesus Christ says, what the Bible says, or you don't. And so typically, people don't like to be told when they are on the wrong side of truth, either in their thinking or in their actions. And that's where the study of prophecy comes in, because prophecy, as we will see today especially, is not just so that we know the future, so we know facts from the Bible, but it is given to us so that it influences our current behavior, our actions, knowing that the time is short. And one day we're going to have to give an account for how we have lived. So as the modern evangelical church turns away from prophecy, that is a big failing on their part and on the part of the church, because prophecy is given to us so that we know the future and it influences how we act today. And what we think about the future should motivate our behavior. If we understand that one day we're going to have to give an account to Jesus Christ for how we have lived, and that day, as a believer in Christ, that day could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years from now, we don't know. But the mature thing to do is to be prepared for that, kind of like when you have a test coming up at the end of the year, final exam, the mature thing to do is to be prepared for that test, to study and do the things that it takes to be prepared, knowing that one day you're going to have to take that test. Well, that's what prophecy tells us. That's what prophecy tells every single person, whether you're a believer in Jesus Christ or not. One day you're going to have to give an account for how you've lived, because each and every one of us is going to stand before Christ one day. So that's where we get the idea of be on guard. That's why Jesus says that in verse 34 of our passage today. But as we make our way through, hopefully to verse 38 today, we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll cover this perception in verses 34 and 35, or how we should perceive things anyway, is the idea there. And then this perseverance in verse 36, and then finally the summation of the whole Olivet Discourse, at least as far as Luke is concerned, in verses 37 and 38. Well, if you remember back to last week, beginning in verse 29 of Luke 21, Jesus told a parable to his listeners there, to his disciples. He said, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." And we kind of refreshed our memory, if you will, about parables, and that they typically teach one central truth, and they take something that we know or understand about, and it is used as an example so that we can understand a spiritual truth, or things that we may not know, things that we may not understand or be familiar with. So people in Jesus' time in an agricultural society understood agricultural things. They understood nature and trees and these sorts of things a whole lot better than most of us do today. Another area that Jesus would use for parables is fishing, because he grew up in a fishing community, and a lot of his disciples were fishermen. The people who lived around him understood that. So if we were trying to use examples today, living in southeast Michigan or mid-Michigan, we would use examples that have to do with automobiles and making automobiles, because a lot of people around here do that and play a part in that. So that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's pointing out the trees. When we see the leaves coming on the trees, we know summer is near. So you too, when you see all of these things taking place, when you see signs from verse 25, signs in the sun and moon and stars, on earth, dismay among people and nations, people being upset and fearful because of all of these things that are taking place. And when, specifically from Luke, when you see the Son of Man in the sky coming to the earth, know that the kingdom of God is near. Trees show us when summer is near. These events show us when the kingdom is near. And all those events that we studied in Matthew 24, they would fit into that same category of being signs to know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. Emphasis on near, not here. Implication: the kingdom is not now, it's in the future. It's after all of these things take place, including the second coming. This is where we get this idea of being premillennial. Premillennial, just a fancy word for saying that Jesus returns before the millennium. That's what pre means. Millennium is 1,000 years before the kingdom. Jesus Christ will come before the kingdom starts. That's where that idea comes from. A normal reading of these passages, a normal reading of Revelation 19, and all of these places where we have looked in our Bibles, indicates to us that Jesus comes again to the earth, and then the kingdom happens. That means it isn't now. Jesus Christ isn't ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. Donald Trump, this past week, when he went to Israel, he visited with Benjamin Netanyahu, not Jesus Christ. That's an indication to us that the kingdom is not now. It will be in the future, after all of these things take place, and after Jesus comes to the earth. And then Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." So we looked into this last week. What does Jesus mean when he says this generation? We looked at several of the options and we saw that the most likely one, the one that fits with what is being said, is the generation that sees these things take place. That is the generation that Jesus is referring to. The implication for that is that once the tribulation starts, once these events begin to take place, it is a moving train. It is not going to stop. There's no Superman to stand in front of the train to stop it. And a person couldn't do that anyway. Once these events start taking place, they are going to come to their conclusion. And the conclusion is the kingdom of God on earth. Satan understands this. He knows that that's the case. Revelation 12:12 says that when he indwells the Antichrist, he understands he only has a short period of time to try to be Superman standing in front of the train to stop these events from taking place. But he's not going to be able to do that. These events will take place. They will come to their conclusion. And the generation that begins to see these things happen in the future, during that tribulation period, they are going to see it to its conclususion. Then Jesus says in verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. We looked at how the scriptures teach these events taking place in the cosmos, in the stars, in these various things taking place, how they're actually going to fall from the sky, and there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun is going to not give out its light anymore, and all of these various things. The heavens are literally going to pass away. We studied how the earth is going to practically be destroyed during this tribulation period. Zephaniah chapter 1 makes that very clear, that when the Lord comes again and it's the day of the Lord and the tribulation, there's going to be massive destruction on this earth that we live in and live upon. But the scripture also says that during the kingdom, the earth is going to be renewed. And we looked at several of those passages. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3 refers to everything that is in existence. Even the very elements that are around us are going to be destroyed. And I believe that to be an indication that that's going to take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. And then the new heaven and the new earth that we will live in and upon for eternity will then be created. And that's where we are going to pass eternity, living literally in the presence of God himself. But Jesus says that my words will not pass away. This is as far as we got last week. God's word is eternal. The heavens and the earth, this thing that we think is so unshakable and such a solid foundation, the earth and the stars and the sky, all of that's going to pass away, but God's word is more sure than even the heavens and the earth. His words will not pass away. Has that phrase in the Greek, the double negative, to strengthen it even more. The strongest possible negation that God's word will not pass away. And in fact, the Hebrew Bible, in all three sections of it, the Hebrew Bible, sometimes referred to as the Tanakh for the three parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah or the law, the Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the writings. All three parts of the Hebrew Bible point to God's unchanging, eternal word. Deuteronomy 12:28 says, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. From the Ketuvim, or the writing, Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, of course, from the prophets, that middle section of the Hebrew Bible actually says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And of course, the New Testament reiterates this fact that God's word is eternal, that Jesus Christ, in fact, is eternal. He's the word of God. John 1:1, he's existed since eternity past. So that what Jesus is essentially telling us here is that his eternal plan is going to take place. The earth fell into this state that it's in today, with people having cancer and the various problems, all the aches and pains that we have. Every bad circumstance that is going on in our life is due to one problem ultimately, and one problem only, and that is sin. And we praise the Lord, thank the Lord that he has provided a way for that problem to be taken care of. In the creation itself, Romans chapter 8 talks about the creation itself being affected by sin and longing for this day when Christ will come again and rejuvenate or renew the world. He'll take care of this problem of sin for the creation. But he's already taken care of this problem for us as people by going to the cross and dying for our sins, providing a way for us to have our sin problem taken care of by simply trusting in what he did for us on that cross. Just looking back to that historical time when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and trusting in that, believing in that. When you do that, you receive his righteousness. You receive eternal life. The wages of sin is death. That's both spiritual death, separation from God because you're a sinful person, and physical death. Physical death is the result of sin. That's why our bodies are degenerating the way that we are. As a young person, you don't really understand that until you start to get older, and then you realize that, wow, my body is literally physically deteriorating as I get older. And that is a result of sin, because it's in our DNA. That's just who we are. We are sinful people. But when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, eventually that problem will be reversed. That's the great hope of the Christian life, that we will literally have eternal life in a new glorified body for forever. It's eternal. So we have forgiveness of our sins now. We have the hope of a future with Christ. One day we will literally be in a new glorified body to spend eternity with him. This is God's plan, and his words, as Jesus says here, will not pass away. In the strongest possible terms, he says, his word will not pass away. And so it kind of behooves us to pay attention to what Jesus is saying here, to be ready for what he is going to tell us. Be ready for what is about to take place. And notice what he says in verse 34 of Luke 21. He says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Notice that first phrase there, be on guard. That is the Greek term proseko. Not that that's important, but the important part of that word is that it is an imperative. It is a command to us from God himself, a command to the hearers of this message. And I believe wholeheartedly that this passage, although it applies primarily to people who will be living in the tribulation period, Jesus kind of turns the focus from the future to these people who are hearing him talk here in verse 34. Be on guard. I command you, Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth, savior of the world, I command you, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. so that this day doesn't come upon you suddenly like a trap. So Jesus here commanding us to be ready. Don't get caught up in seemingly the joys of the world is what he begins by going into here. Don't have your hearts weighted down with drunkenness and worry. See, there's two words there, dissipation and drunkenness, and they're both very similar words. Whatever the current term is, like raging and drunkenness or whatever, partying and drunkenness, that's what everybody said when I was growing up, you know, oh, let's party or whatever. So whatever that term is today, that's what Jesus is getting at there when he says dissipation and drunkenness. Avoid those things. They kind of go together. Places where people congregate with this kind of thinking in mind, that's the dissipation, the drunkenness, and that goes hand in hand. Avoid that. Don't let your heart be weighted down by that. Now, why would Jesus give this command to these people? And I think the Old Testament makes it pretty clear. The New Testament makes it clear as well. But every person is created with an understanding, believer and unbeliever alike, is created with an understanding that the world in which we live is eternal. And I understand that people would deny that fact. The scripture tells us, however, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that we are all created with eternity in our hearts. And I'm not going to take the time to find it right now. You can look it up later. It's a fact. We are all created in that way, understanding that the world is eternal. And if the world is eternal, the implication is that we also understand that there is a God in the universe who created us and the world that we live in. The world is bigger than just we are, essentially. And people, unfortunately, believers and unbelievers alike, try to fill that hole in their hearts with something. And one of the things that they typically turn to, people who are of this mindset, is dissipation and drunkenness. You try to drown your sorrows, if you will. If you understand that the world is eternal and you don't have your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, well, the world is a pretty bleak place. There is a lot of bad things going on. There's a lot of pain and suffering. And when you study the philosophers of the world and those who try to take God out of the world and create a world that is without God, well, what they end up focusing on is how horrible the world is. And rightly so. Without God, the world is a pretty awful place because we're just left with sin and the results of sin. Only God can take care of that problem. So when we, as believers, also can do this, when we fill our hearts with something other than Jesus Christ, we end up doing the same thing. Our lives can look a whole lot like those of the world, filling ourselves with trying to fill that hole with the joy of the world, which is found in drunkenness and partying and these kinds of things. Or so you can also fill it with the worries of life. We all have needs. We all have physical needs, monetary needs, and these sorts of things. And if we're trying to fill that hole in our heart with our jobs, with money, with our 401k, our bank accounts, we're going to end up in misery because all of those things are fleeting. Instead, we need to fill that hole in our hearts as believers with Jesus Christ, not the world. Unbelievers need to do the same thing, but they need to take that first step first of trusting in Christ, and then they can truly fill their hearts with Christ rather than the things of the world, like drunkenness and partying and the worries of life, money, and these kinds of things. Jesus told his disciples the same thing in Luke chapter 12. Again, going back to that, remember Luke 11 and 12 are given in much the same context as what we have here. in the Olivet Discourse. In Luke 12 and verse 29, after teaching the disciples about not getting caught up in the worries of the world, remember the parable of the wealthy farmer who was just building silos and gathering things and all of this, forgot to take care of his own soul. Instead, he was chasing after the worries of this life. Jesus tells his disciples this, "And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Don't worry about these things in your life. God is going to provide for you. That doesn't mean just be lazy and sit back and wait for the welfare checks to come in. But don't make those things the absolute focus of your life. Rather, be concerned with righteousness and things of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, because one day that's going to be your place as a believer. Paul, writing to the Corinthians for the second time, well, probably the third time, actually, in the book that's in our Bibles, entitled 2 Corinthians, he had to write to them a lot because they were very worldly people. He gives them a very similar admonition. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's what it means to not be weighted down with the worries of this world and trying to fill your heart, which is really your mind and your thinking, with the things of the world, and trying to cover up the sorrows of this world with partying and drunkenness and all of that. Instead, take every thought captive to Christ. Every single thought in your mind should be taken thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And we do that by renewing our minds. What a tremendous privilege it is to live in this time when we have the entire Bible. We can put all of these ideas together, because Paul wrote several letters. One of them was to the Roman church. Romans 12, chapter 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." And this, too, is kind of given in the context of all of creation, all of human history being wrapped up. That's what he just kind of talked about there in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, how God is going to keep his word to the nation of Israel. And then to this church, he says in 12:1, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And then he goes on in chapter 13 and verse 11. He says, kind of all of this runs together. He tells them to not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You do that by studying the Bible. He tells them how to interact with one another in the church and use your spiritual gifts and all of these sorts of things. Beginning of chapter 13, he tells them how to interact with their government, how we should live in obedience to our government. Government is here for our good, as long as we are acting in a way that is in keeping with God's word. The government is here for our good, because it's there essentially to punish evildoers. And so if we're not doing evil, the government shouldn't be punishing us. It's there to protect us. And then he says, Romans 13 and verse 11, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That doesn't mean that we have been striving all this time and we're being good, so our salvation is near. He's talking to people who have already trusted in him. By salvation here, he means that future tense of our salvation, that glorification, that day when he comes again for us. That day is nearer and nearer every single moment of the day. The night is almost gone and the day is nearer. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness. Same idea as what Jesus says. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Paul says exactly the same thing to the Roman church. And that applies to you and me and every believer in the world, saying exactly the same thing that Jesus is saying here to his disciples. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with drunkenness and trying to drown your sorrows, cover up your sin, try to forget about your sin and the consequences of your sin. Don't do that. Handle the sin problem by trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't let the worries of life get you down. How am I going to pay for my rent next month? My refrigerator just broke. What am I going to do? The car needs repaired. All of these things. What am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll get drunk and forget about everything. Well, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus Christ is talking about. He's telling them about all these horrible things that are going to take place in the future so that they make provision for it now by trusting in him and getting ready for that day, conforming their minds to God's word rather than to the world. The tribulation, in fact, why do we have to do this? Because the tribulation is going to come upon all of those on the earth who aren't ready for it like a trap. It's going to be a trap to those who aren't paying attention, those who are just trying to drown their sorrows in these various things. They're not going to be too concerned with what's going on in the world. Those who are only chasing after having $5 million in their 401k when they retire, well, they're not going to understand that the world is headed in the wrong direction and that this tribulation period is going to come upon the world. It's going to be like a trap to them. Jesus says much the same thing in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, kind of where we left off. This is what Jesus says. We left off when we were studying Matthew 24. In verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, and one will be left." So what Jesus is saying there is be ready, because nobody knows. We don't know, even though we have some signs from the Scriptures as to events that will take place before Christ comes to the world. There's not a single person in here or a single person in this entire world who has ever lived who knows that day when it is going to happen. We have no idea. I don't know when the rapture is going to take place, first of all, and therefore I don't have any idea when any one of these other events are going to take place. We can put them in some kind of an order, but we have no idea what day it is going to take place. It could start a week from now. It could start 1,000 years from now, quite frankly. We do not know. And therefore, Just kind of like a pop quiz, if your teacher tells you at the beginning of the year, you need to be ready for a pop quiz on this material any day. I can give you a quiz on this stuff any day. And this would be kind of like 100% of your grade, as a matter of fact, is wrapped up in that pop test that could come tomorrow. It could come at the end of the semester. It could come at the very end of the year. You don't know when it's going to take place, but 100% of your grade is going to rest upon that quiz. That essentially is what Jesus is saying here. But of that day and hour, no one knows, he says, Matthew 24:36. Not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And then he compares it to the days of Noah. Before the flood, the Genesis account tells us that Noah prepared that ark for almost 100 years, that he was building the ark and preparing for this time when the flood was going to come. It had most scholars believe that it had never rained up until that point of time, let alone there being a flood, and this guy is building this giant boat. What in the world do you need a boat for? And nobody believed him. Nobody got prepared. Nobody listened to his message that he most likely, the scripture doesn't record it, but he most likely was telling people about what was about to take place. They didn't pay any attention. They were more worried with eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, kind of the worries of life, rather than listening to what Noah had to say to them. Jesus says it's going to be exactly the same way leading up to this tribulation period, I believe is what he's getting at there by talking about them not understanding what is taking place. Leading up to that tribulation period, they're not going to be paying any attention to what is taking place in the world, what is about to take place in the world. And then he says, then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. A lot of people jump onto that and say, oh, that's talking about the rapture. It has to be. But that doesn't fit the context. If we remember back to the beginning of our discussion, Matthew 24 specifically is to the nation of Israel. Not a word of it is directed at the church. Rather, when the flood came, people started to die. They weren't rescued. There were only eight people who were rescued, and they were in the ark. When the floods came, people died. The same is going to take place when Jesus comes again. People are going to die at that point. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, he begins to tell them a very similar message about what it's going to be like in the end times. The Thessalonians must have been very biblically minded people. They were concerned with prophecy and how it affects their life. That's what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are pretty much all about, prophecy and these kinds of things and how it affects our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Paul himself had taught them these things. "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety," kind of reminds you of maybe a covenant that we studied about in Daniel chapter 9, "then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." That's why we study prophecy, because it should affect how we are living our lives. Don't be like the people who aren't paying any attention, only being concerned with the cares of this world and drowning their sorrows. Instead, be awake, like you live in the light, because as a believer in Christ, you do live in the light. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about the fact that He has delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul says there, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We, as believers, will be rescued from this wrath that is to come in the future. So when you want to drown your sorrows in thinking about Christ delivering you from the wrath that is to come, rather than the cares of this world and drunkenness and these sorts of things. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Prophecy is meant to be an encouragement to us because we are being delivered from these things that are about to take place. And then notice that last little phrase there in verse 35 of Luke 21 where it says, Jesus says, "For it will," this time of tribulation is it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. Therefore, the implication of that is that what took place in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is not what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 35, "For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." The destruction of the temple and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, as horrible as it was, a million people, some estimate, died in that time. As horrible as that is, that's not every person who dwells on the face of the earth. Being emphasized there, all those who dwell on the face of all the earth, Jesus says. Not just exclusively in the land of Israel, but he's emphasizing this fact because this tribulation time that he has just been describing in the Olivet Discourse is going to take place and it's going to affect the entire earth, not just the city of Jerusalem like some of our Reformed friends try to tell us that's what this is talking about. Cannot be based on the grammar of the sentence. It just physically, grammatically is not possible for that to be the case. It is going to take place over the entire earth. Therefore, we're going to need, people are going to need perseverance because we need to get ready for this time period. Notice verse 36, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Keep on the alert. Another imperative, another command from Jesus Christ to his hearers, to us, to the people living during his time, to the people who will live during the tribulation. Keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all of these things. Jesus talked about this before. Luke chapter 18, he told kind of a parable about the woman who was continually bothering the judge, if you'll remember that. She was persistent. She kept going to him, going, until he finally said, "Okay, leave me alone, whatever you want, I'll give it to you." That's kind of the attitude that we are supposed to have as people who are living in this time period leading up to the tribulation. During the tribulation, people should have this same sort of attitude of continual prayer, continual alertness, paying attention to what's going on, not being distracted, again, by the cares of the world and these sorts of things, but pay attention to how God is moving in the world and pay attention to how he is working in your life as well, because he's, as a believer, he's working in your life to conform you to his image. All of these trials and temptations, even in our life, are directed to make us more Christ-like. Peter says, 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, not in your own strength, but firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." Everybody faces these same sorts of trials, these same sorts of temptations that each and every one of us has. The book of Ecclesiastes also tells us that there's nothing new under the sun. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I knew I wouldn't be able to find it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, I did. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." In other words, every temptation that you're dealing with today, although the vehicle may be different, they didn't have internet and computers and TVs back then at that sort of time, but they had the same sort of temptations that we face today in our lives. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We need to be on the alert at all times, keeping in mind that we are going to stand before the Son of Man. That last phrase of verse 36, Jesus is trying to tell us something here. He's trying to make his hearers aware that we are going to have to stand before the Son of Man. The implication is we're going to have to give an account for how we've lived. So keep on the alert at all times. Peter says the same thing to his audience. Paul says the same thing to his audience. Are you getting the picture here? All of Scripture points towards us being alert and ready and focused on Christ and what he has for us. Ephesians 5:18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Be ready all the time, because we don't know when he is going to come again. And that applies to us as well. We don't know, of course, when the rapture is going to take place. So keep on the alert. Be ready. Pray all the time that you can resist the temptations, that you can resist being concerned with the cares of the world, so that keeps you from righteousness and these sorts of things. That's the idea. Pray that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place. See, we as believers living now, we can pray that we have the strength to resist those temptations in our life and those sorts of things that are going to take place. Notice he says that are about to take place. It's the same is true for the folks who are going to be living during that future tribulation period, maybe perhaps doubly so. They're going to need to pray for literal physical strength, not just spiritual strength, because they're going to undergo intense persecution during that period. That's Matthew 24:13. Those who endure to the end are going to be saved. Those who physically can endure the persecution and all of these judgments that are going to come upon the world, if you physically endure those things, you will make it to the end of the tribulation and you will be saved, physically saved. This is absolutely true for you and for me also, because we are living in enemy territory. We're like special forces soldiers who are behind the lines, because this isn't Jesus Christ is not ruling and reigning in this world. This is the devil's world. He is the one who is essentially in charge of this. And so if you're a special forces person behind enemy lines, you don't just go bebopping down the road drinking and worried about, you know, problems that are back at home, you are always absolute 100% focus of everything that is going on around you so that you don't die. Well, the same is true for us as believers. 100% focus all the time, watching out for the problems, the traps and temptations that are all around us. Otherwise, if we don't do that, we are going to fail, guaranteed. But pray that you'll have the strength to escape these things, because there's coming a day when you are going to have a test. Whoever you are, whatever your spiritual circumstance is, whether you're a believer or not, one day the Bible says that you are going to have to stand before the Son of Man. And we have looked at this before, but essentially the scriptures lay out four different times when people are going to have to stand before Christ and give an account for how they have lived. The first one, the first one that's going to happen, I believe, is the judgment seat of Christ that will most likely be shortly after the rapture of the church, when every person who has believed in Christ is going to be standing before Him. And we are all going to have to give an account for how we have lived our lives as believers in Christ. You see the passages there that point to this. Each one of us is going to have to give an account. Romans 14 and verse 10 being one of those places. It just about literally uses those words. Romans 14:10. Notice that this chapter 14 comes after chapter 12 and chapter 13, when Paul has just laid out how we are to therefore live our lives. Then he says this, Romans 14:10, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." We're all going to have to give an account for how we have applied the things that Paul talks about in Romans 12 through 14:10. We're all going to have to give an account for that. Now, the Israelites who survive to the end of the tribulation, Jewish people who live to the end of the tribulation, and I believe also Jewish people who will be resurrected. We can read in John chapter 11 about the Jewish people having an expectation of there being a day in the future when they're going to be resurrected. Well, that's going to take place at the end of the tribulation period. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 30 through 38 talks about that. All of the Jewish people coming and standing before the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, after He comes again, literally rescues them from the nations of the world that are closing in on them. He's going to have a period of judgment to determine who is going to come into the kingdom and who is not going to come into the kingdom. Those who have trusted in Christ, trusted in God's provision for sin, and therefore received righteousness, will pass into the kingdom. Those whose lives are marked by the fact that they did not trust in God's provision for sin and instead are being judged on their works are not going to be able to pass into the kingdom. They're going to be known as murderers, liars, thieves, all of these various things that are mentioned, and they are not going to be allowed into the kingdom because they haven't trusted in Christ. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46 talks about the sheep and the goat judgment. These are the nations standing before Christ, again, at the close of the tribulation period, before the kingdom starts. Jesus Christ Himself is going to judge between Gentile people who are worthy to come into the kingdom. And before He starts delineating how He's judging them, He's already separated them. We won't take the time to study that in detail today, but when you read that, Matthew 25, you see that He divides the sheep and the goats, one to His right and one to His left. The sheep go to His right, the goats go to His left before He ever starts talking about how they lived or what they did. The ones who are the sheep, the ones who trusted in him, will go into the kingdom. The goats, the ones who did not trust in him, which is kind of emphasized by the fact that they didn't care about his people, the Jewish people, they will be excluded from the kingdom. And there's one great advantage to being a believer in Jesus Christ, and that is when we go to stand before him, it's not a determination of whether or not we're going to enter into eternal life or not. That is already a settled matter for us. As believers in Christ, our sins have been paid for by him on the cross, and we are guaranteed of eternal life at that moment of trusting in him. So when we go to stand before him, it's simply going to be a determination of rewards for us, a reward based on how we have lived our lives. For those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, there is coming another judgment in the future that is actually at the close of the millennial period from Revelation chapter 20 that's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, some folks try to take every judgment of God and cram them all into this Great White Throne Judgment. But when you study these passages out in context, you see that that can't possibly be. They're describing very different things at different times, and this Great White Throne Judgment is yet literally at least 1,007 years into the future from right now. At the close of the millennial kingdom, every single person who has ever lived, who has not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, will stand before him in a resurrected body, and they will be judged based on their works because they haven't trusted in Christ. The only way a person can be saved is by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. If you haven't been saved by faith, then you're going to be judged based on your works. Our sin and our sin nature and our sin is what separates us from God. So if that problem isn't taken care of, okay, well, then we're just going to put you on the scales and we'll balance out. We'll see which way the scale falls. Are you good enough to get into God's perfect heaven? Is there anything that's going to tip the scales in your favor towards righteousness that is required to get into heaven? And the answer is no. That's why every person, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, every person who stands at that judgment doesn't make it into eternal life because they're being judged based on their works because they haven't trusted in Christ. What a very sad day that will be in the future. So every person is going to have to stand before the Son of Man. And then finally, Luke gives us this summation of the Olivet Discourse as he presented it here in Luke 21 and verse 37. It says, "Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and to listen to him." This is just yet another indication, as we've already seen, that what Jesus is saying here at Luke 21 is different than what he says in Matthew 24 and 25. There seems to be an emphasis, again, that when Jesus is saying these words in Luke 21, he's at the temple. In Matthew 24 and 25, he's on the mount that is called Olivet, he says there. So that is be on guard. None of this has been a message that is kind of geared towards the Christian life. If you were paying any attention at all, you probably caught that this is directed at trying to motivate us as to why we should live a life that's pleasing to him, why we shouldn't be, as Jesus says, have our hearts weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, the worries of life. Instead, be focused on Christ and what he has for us. Now, as a believer, That is very applicable to us because we're beyond that first step of salvation. Now we want to progress. Now we want to be more Christ-like. But if you have never trusted in Christ, then quite frankly, none of this really has anything to do with you, because you can do all of the reformation of your life. You can give up every vice that you can possibly think of, and maybe even some that you can't think of, but there's still something that is keeping you from righteousness, and that's within your very DNA and who you are, that your sin nature keeps you from a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can have that taken care of is by trusting in Him and what He did for you on the cross, believing that when He went to the cross, He died for your sins, and that's the only way that your sins are going to be taken care of, is by trusting in Christ. And He proved that He took care of that sin problem by conquering death. That's why He physically died. He went into the grave and He rose again, showing that His death, through His death and His resurrection, death is conquered forever because the sin problem is taken care of. And if you've never done that before, if you've never trusted in what He did for you, you can do it right where you're sitting in your chair right there. You can do it right now. And you have the guarantee, not from me, but from the Bible, that you have eternal life. And then you can then progress into living the Christian life and applying these principles. Then it will have meaning to you, being more Christ-like. Because some of the best people that I know in this entire world, the most godly people that I personally know, are sitting right in this room right now. And as godly as they are, they're not good enough to get into God's perfect heaven. As hard as that is to believe, as hard as it is to believe for me that my mother-in-law isn't good enough to get into heaven, I'm sorry, Mom, but you're not. And nobody is, because only Jesus Christ is good enough to get into heaven. And only by trusting in Him can we be there with Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had to come and study from Your Word this morning. We thank You that even these passages that are so old, written almost 2,000 years ago, are still so very applicable to our lives and show us how we can live lives that are pleasing to You. Help each and every person here who has trusted in Christ to be on the alert, be on guard all the time, like a soldier behind enemy lines. Help us to be alert 100% of the time, watching out for the snares of the devil and the evil that is all around us and ready to spring upon us like a trap. Help us to not be overly concerned with the cares of this world, our jobs and our money and our future and all of those things that are very important. But I just pray, Lord, that You would help us to not be consumed by them, so that they keep us from living the righteous life that You want for us to live. I just pray that You would encourage each and every person here and help us to walk worthy of the great sacrifice that has been made for us, looking forward to that day when we will stand before You. And we pray for that day to come very soon. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in His holy name. Amen.